Crossroads is a church that is stuck, I reckon. Crossroads is a church that is immovable. As a church, why are you so immovable when it comes to the gospel? It's what you stand for. It's what you hold on to. It's what you come back to again and again and again. Let me ask you, why are you like that? Why should you be like that? Do you even really know? See, we've already read verse 1 to 11 of this epic chapter, this powerhouse chapter. We could have easily read more. We could have read from the last verse of the chapter where Paul says to us, therefore stand firm, therefore let nothing move you, therefore let nothing move you. Why are you immovable when it comes to the gospel? Why should you be? Why does Paul want you to be? If you are, that's good. But why? Tonight, as we talk about why it is we stand firm, and tonight as we talk about why it is we're supposed to be unmoved, as we talk about these things, that's going to help us to understand the gospel all the more. What the gospel is more than ever. And that's going to bring us closer to it. That's going to give us a greater appreciation for it, for what we believe. Now, this is one of the all-time great We Believe passages, by the way, 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, where he says there, you've taken your stand on it, he probably means that almost literally. Verse 3, 4, and 5 were probably the very words that he himself taught this church to recite when they stood at the front of the church as they were being baptized, them and their whole households. In other words, this stuff is core. This stuff is central. This is the heart of what we believe. Are you immovable when it comes to the gospel? Why should you be? Why should our church be? Why is it right that you are? Well, tonight we're going to see three reasons why, and here they are. Number one, the gospel is something we receive, and so that means it's historical. Number two, the gospel is something we believe, and so that means it's theological. And number three, the gospel is something that changes your life, and so that means it's personal. As we talk about why it is we stand firm, that's going to help us understand what the gospel is all the more. We receive it. That's because it's historical. We believe it. That's because it's theological. And it changes your life. That's because it's personal. This is what the gospel is. So stand firm in it. So let nothing move you. Do not go to the right. Do not go to the left. Stay on all the way. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Why do we stand firm in the gospel? Why do we hold on to it all the way? Well, first of all, we receive it. And that means it's historical. Look at verse 1 and 2. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. This is nothing new to them. It's not like they haven't heard this before. Not only did Paul preach it to them, but on this, they even took their stand. They may have even recited these very words. Here, it's nothing new to them. It's like they haven't heard this before. This is not breaking news. This is not a brand new story. No, for them, heard it all before. But it's not just something that they've believed, as in an act of faith. It's not just something they've believed. Paul puts another word in there. You can see it in verse 1. Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stance. It's not just something they believed, it's also something that they received. In other words, the gospel is an account. It is a testimony. It is facts. It is an event. It's something that happened. It's something that took place. People were there. They could tell you. They saw what was happening. They remembered what they were wearing. They remembered where they were standing. They watched while it was all going on. It's not just something that you believe. Paul uses the language of history, of testimony, of eyewitness account, of news passed on, of historical facts. See verse 3? That's what he's doing there. That's what he's doing at the start of verse 3. For what I received, I then passed on to you as of first importance. We know they heard it from Paul. They may have heard it from Peter. They probably didn't hear it from James, though, because we've got no evidence that he went round to this part of the world. And we do have evidence that he was martyred quite early. But it doesn't matter whether they heard it from Paul. It doesn't even matter whether they heard it from Peter. And it doesn't matter whether they heard it from James. They probably didn't. But even if they did, it wouldn't have mattered. Because look at the words there in verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. See the words there? Whether I they, we, you. Whether I speaking or they, this is what we were preaching. It's the same testimony we were giving. It's the same account we were speaking, the same word, whether I, they, we, you. Doesn't matter which apostle it was. What is this account that they were speaking? What's the testimony they were giving? Well, that's the second bit of verse 3. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. That he died is confirmed by the fact that he was buried. Thankfully, we don't bury people who are living. That he rose is confirmed by the fact that he appeared. I walked through the door, said Paul. And this is the very first thing that came out of my mouth. I walked through the door and I said, this is number one. This is the most important thing you could ever hear. Christ died and was buried. He rose and appeared to Peter, the 12, then 500, to James, the apostles, and last of all to me. Whether it was I or they, we, you. Whether it was I or they preaching, we were all saying the same thing. And this is what you heard and you received it as historical testimony. Sometimes people criticize Christianity for being nothing more than a game of whispers. So the message goes from one person to the next 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 person. And along the way, along this chain, the messages can become totally different, completely changed, completely distorted. They heard it from Paul. They may have heard it from Peter. They probably didn't hear it from James, but even if they did, it wouldn't have mattered. Whether I, they, we, you. Whether it was I speaking or they, we were all preaching the same word. And you believed it. In fact, they didn't just believe it, they received it, they accepted it, they owned it for themselves. It went from Paul straight to them. There was no long chain. From Christ himself to Paul to them, there was no long chain. From Christ to Paul to them, from Christ to Paul to us, actually, there's no long chain with us either. We have the same access that they have. You better believe it. We have exactly the same access that they have. Oh, don't get me wrong, they knew him face to face, which we don't. But part of how they encountered his historical eyewitness testimony was through this letter, the same letter that we have, this one right here. And we're also able to read letters from Peter and James and John and Jude and Hebrews and Luke. Whether I, they, we, you, from Christ to Paul to them, from Christ to Paul to us, from Christ to Paul to the person you're reading the Bible with, from Christ to Paul to the kids in Sunday school, from Christ to Paul to your flatmate, from Christ to Paul to your nana who's in the home. They didn't just believe it, they received it. The historical event that Christ died and was buried, that he rose and appeared, and they accepted that, they acknowledged that, they owned that, they assented to that in their own lives. The gospel is not just something we believe, it's something we receive as well. A history passed on, a fact, a happening, an event that goes from Christ to Paul to them. A history, a fact, an event that grows from Christ to Paul to us through this letter. Not a long chain from Christ to Paul to them. Not a long chain from Christ to Paul to us through this letter. An historical eyewitness account that we say, I believe it. Yes, I receive that. Yes. You know, religion, generally speaking, doesn't depend on an event or a fact. Not in the same way. Generally speaking, religion is about following rules or teachings to let, you know, to get you to God or to get to enlightenment or to an eternal state. Generally speaking, religion is based on principles. And so if I could prove, and I don't know how, but if I could prove that Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, never existed, well, that wouldn't annihilate Buddhism. Don't get me wrong, they revere the Buddha. But the key to enlightenment across the traditional stands of Buddhism is the Four Noble Truths, the last noble truth being the Eightfold Path. That's what you need to be a Buddhist. That's the foundation of Buddhism. Whether Siddhartha Gautama existed or not is not the essential question. And if I could prove, and again, I don't really know how, but if I could prove that the Prophet Muhammad never actually received the revelation from Allah, that, of course, would take a massive toll on the Islamic faith around the world, of course. And yet the event of Muhammad is not the pillar of Islam. There are five pillars of Islam, which someone follows as the basis of their life. Paul says, I walked through the door, and I said this before anything else to you. I opened my mouth, and this was the very first thing that came out. An event, a fact, a history, something that happened. I said, this is number one, of first importance, an event, a fact, a history. And it wasn't just me saying it, whether I or they. This is what we were preaching, an event, a fact, a history. Christ died and rose. See how different this is to religion and religious principles? Crossroads, let's not forget this. Let's not go to the right, to the left. Let's keep coming back again and again. Christ died and rose, an event, a fact, a moment in history. From Christ to Paul to us, not a string of whispers. From Christ to Paul, straight to us through this letter. That's why you stand firm in it. That's why you let nothing move you. Because in its event, it's an event passed on to us by our witnesses, and we've received that. You've already received that as Christians in your life. But why does that even really matter? You know, why don't we just follow religious principles like the rest of other religions? Well, that question gets us to point two. The gospel is not just something we believe, it's something we receive in the sense of eyewitness testimony, but the reverse is also true. The gospel is not just something we receive in the sense of eyewitness testimony, it's also something we believe in. And that's point two. The gospel is something we receive, and that means it's historical. But then point two, the gospel is something we believe, and that means it's theological. Have a look at verse three. For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. It's not just Christ died, is it? It's Christ died for our sins. It's not just Christ rose, it's Christ rose on the third day according to the scriptures. In other words, what is of first importance is not just an historical fact, what is of first importance is also a theological truth. About God, about us, about Christ, about the world, about sin. The same event, not a different event, the same event is a theological truth. The same event. It's an historical fact. The same event is an historical fact and a theological truth. The same event. People today say, the resurrection. You know, that's not something I'm ever really going to believe in. You know, in ancient times, well, maybe. Prior to modern science, people were very open to these sorts of things. And perhaps you'd say susceptible. They wanted it. But here today, living in a contemporary age, well, you know, there's no chance I'm ever going to believe a resurrection. The problem with that kind of objection is it's ignorant of beliefs that people had in the first century. The problem with that kind of objection is it's ignorant of the beliefs that people had in the first century and the struggles that they had. They had struggles too, to believe. The Jewish people, as a minority, they believed in the resurrection, all right? But for them, it was for all people at the end of time as one huge resurrection which would bring about an age of peace or shalom. Just this week, I heard a report of a TV show from a few years back where someone asked a rabbi why he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Asked a Jewish rabbi that question. And he said, "How can I? Death still exists. Suffering still exists. Pain still exists." Now, if that's what he said in this show, that perfectly sums up the Jewish thought of Jesus' day. If you said to a Jew in Jesus' day that he was going to rise in the middle of history, they would say, "What? That just makes no sense. Why would he do that? Why would God do that?" Because for them it was all at once, all people, all at the end. That's why you've got Mary and Martha and Jesus, talking, you know, at the tomb. And Jesus says to Mary, doesn't he? He says, you believe in the resurrection. You believe he'll rise. And she goes, oh, yeah, of course, at the end. Everyone will rise at the end. And Jesus says, no, I'm not talking about at the end. I'm talking about something right now. And she doesn't get him. So for Jewish people, there's a massive problem in terms of believing the resurrection happened. For Greco-Roman people, pagan thought, belief in resurrection was, I suppose you could say, even harder. Because whether you were east or west of the Roman Empire, generally the view was anti-body, anti-physical stuff. Material, physical, this is kind of weird, material, physical things were less real to them. Material, physical was less good. It was a shadow dancing on the wall of a cave. Death was where we finally get to escape from that. Death is actually where we get to come out into the light, away from the shadows. The last thing you would want to do is go back into a body after you died. See, for the first Christians, whether they were a Jew or whether they were Gentile, for the first Christians, the gospel was something that they received as eyewitness testimony. And they let it challenge their beliefs as well. It's something that they came to believe in too. They came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus in the middle of history, the bodily resurrection of Jesus in the middle of history. For the first Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, they let it challenge their beliefs and change their views. Make sure that this weekend, you let the resurrection of Jesus challenge your beliefs and change your views. It will be a challenge to you, I guarantee. But it wasn't just something they received, as I said. They looked at this event and they summed it up, and they sized it up, and they heard a message, and it was something they believed in, the resurrection of Jesus. They believed that in that event, God's kingdom had come right there. They believed in that event, God's kingdom had arrived right there. They believed that Jesus had been given all authority. They believed Jesus was a true human, the one true man from heaven. More on that tomorrow. They believed that the scriptures were fulfilled. And we know that where he says there that Jesus rose on the third day according to the scriptures, you go, well, which one? And we know there are a whole handful of scriptures that he could be thinking of. I actually reckon he's thinking of the whole thing. I reckon when he says according to the scriptures, he's thinking of the whole Bible. The plan, the story of the scriptures is now fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. See, they believed that in that event, that historical event, God's kingdom had come. They believed that in that event, Jesus had now been given all authority. They believed that in that event, the whole plan of the scriptures was fulfilled. It wasn't just something they received as historical testimony. It was something they believed in as a truth about God, humans, sin, the world, the future. They believed in that. In Psalm 51, you've got King David and he's confessing his sins. And let me tell you, they were pretty serious sins. He seduced a married woman and got her pregnant. Then he tried to manipulate the husband into coming back and sleeping with her so that people would think that it was actually the husband's baby and so it would be legitimate. But the husband was too honourable, so David has him murdered in treacherous circumstances that could have put many lives in danger. He sins against the woman, the baby, the husband, the army, the nation. There's no one he doesn't sin against. What does he say in Psalm 51? Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Against you and you alone, O God. There was no one he didn't sin against. The woman, the baby, the husband, the army, the nation, there was no one he didn't sin against. But he says, against you and you alone. Of course when we sin against others. Of course we do. We wrong other people, but this is a product, a secondary cause of the ultimate act of wrong. Of choosing ourselves what we want over God and what he wants, of choosing what we want and letting those things lead us. We let those things that we have chosen carry us along and they carry us away from God and we chose them. But strangely, we've become a slave to these things, even though we chose them. And they are now leading us. And we would do anything to keep hold of them, even killing an innocent man to cover your tracks. Christ died on the cross, and in that event, we believe that he died for our sins. Christ died on the cross, and in that event, God was forgiving sins. And it is God who has to forgive sins, because against you and you alone have we done what is evil in your sight? Is this not amazing? Is this not astounding? The whole thing is a revolution. Can you see how different this is from following religious principles? Can you see how on the cross he died for us? That in that event, something was done for us, which means we don't have to do anything. Can you see how different that is from me following paths, from me following rules and regulations, whether my sin was as bad as David's or nowhere near? He was where I should have been. And he took the judgment for what I had done. Whether my sins were as bad as David's or nowhere near, he was where I should have been on the cross, and he took the judgment for what I had done. And in his resurrection, the whole work was complete. The whole forgiveness package was complete, and God's kingdom has now begun. Brothers and sisters, this is something that we believe in. You have believed in it. That historical event, this is something you believed in. You have believed in it. We acknowledge this. We trust in it. It's something we look to, this historical event, which is also a theological truth. It's not faith in Jesus that saves you. It's not faith in Jesus that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. In that event. That's why we put our faith in him. It's not faith in Jesus that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. That's why we put our faith there. In that event. Which we also believe is a theological truth. Do you see how different this is from following religious principles? An actual event where something happened and something was done for us. And that's it. That's all we need. Do you see now why Paul can say that if this event never happened, then Christianity is over? Christianity is over. Oh, religion can go on if this event never happened. Religions can keep going, but Christianity is over. God doing something for us, that's over if Christ didn't rise. See verse 17, it's killer. It's such a hammer blow. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, and we are to be pitied more than all men. Bang, 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 bang. It's over. It's all over. Christianity as God doing something for us is over if Christ didn't rise. You can still be religious, but you can't be saved by the gospel. Not even faith in Jesus that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. That's why we put our faith in him. It's that event, it's that moment where we're saved. Why do we stand firm in the gospel? Why do we let nothing move us? Well, we receive it because it's historical. That's why. And we believe it because it's theological. That's why. We receive it because it's historical. We believe it because it's theological. And then finally, it changes our lives because it's personal. So we believe it because it's historical. Sorry, we receive it because it's historical. We believe it because it's theological. And then it changes our lives because it's personal. It's personal. Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. His life hasn't just been changed, man. His life has not just been changed from a good guy to a nice guy or something like that. No, his life has been transformed, man. He is now no longer the same. When Christ first appeared to him, look what it says in verse 8. He was one abnormally born. In verse 8. Now, the major commentaries take this word, abnormally born, and they translate it probably as it should. This NIV's softening it out a little bit. And when you hear what it should be translated to, you can probably work out why. Probably the best way to translate it is a miscarried fetus. Or even an aborted fetus. When Christ first appeared to me, that's what I was, he's saying. Dead, lifeless, not even a chance of life. This chapter, what's the chapter all about? Resurrection life in Christ. That's what we're going to see. Before Christ, he was dead, no chance. Now the other apostles, they at least had a chance. They had faith in Christ. before he came back from the dead. Oh, it was a weak faith, and they didn't really know where it was headed and what was going on, but they had something. Paul had nothing. Nothing. He was a persecutor of the church. He was an enemy of Christ, for goodness sake. And so he says, I was last and I was least. I was last because, well, all the others were before me. He was the last apostle appointed. But I was least because when Christ appeared to me, I wasn't even a Christian. I was an enemy of Christ. But look at what he's become now. To see him, not only can he boast that he's been saved, but he can boast that he's the hardest working out of all the apostles. Peter, meh. James, meh. I worked harder than any of them. Any of them. He can boast that. And you know what? If we look at his letters, and if we look at the book of Acts, we can say, yeah, it was probably true. How many times is he shipwrecked? 3 times or 4 times or something? Man, he was stoned. They actually stoned him. They thought that he was dead. They walked away. He got back up and went into the city and started preaching again. The whole thing is just completely mind-blowing at some points in his life. He has gone from what? From fetus to number one apostle. That is not just a change. That's a transformation. From fetus to number one apostle. And do you know what it is that's done it? The grace of God. See, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that is at work within me. It's the grace of God that has first saved him, and then it's the grace of God that has propelled him into his role as apostle. It's the grace of God that has first saved him, and then it's the grace of God that has propelled him to work even harder. Grace of God is a big term, of course. It's the very fact of Jesus dying for us. It's the very fact of Jesus rising on the dead. Those very facts, those historical facts, those theological truths, they are the grace of God. But the grace of God is also when he lets us believe these facts. That's the grace of God too. He's let me believe it. Against all the odds, whether I'm a pagan or whether I'm a Jew, with all my hang-ups and my baggages, he's let me believe it. That is the grace of God as well. There is the gospel, facts about God, Jesus, sin, us, the world. There is the gospel, and then there is us believing the gospel and being saved. You can see something of this division back in verse 2. In verse 2 he says, by this gospel you will be saved, or by this gospel you are saved. Back there. So strictly speaking, these are two different things, right? You've got the gospel, and then you've got us believing the gospel. But what you've got to realise is that us believing the gospel and being saved by it, that's what the message does, doesn't it? That's the whole point of it. See, us being saved by the gospel is so tied up with what the message does as a consequence of the message that in some parts of the New Testament, that's the gospel too. And that can be called the grace of God too. That can be called the gospel as well. Paul believed it. He was saved by it, and now he's been drawn into something even bigger. Remember I said about the log rolling down and dropping into the river and flowing off? That's kind of what's happened to him. He's now an apostle. He's the CEO of God's mission to the world. His mission is to announce what is of first importance and see people in the world saved as they believe what is of first importance, as they believe verse 3 to 5 of this passage. And the Corinthian church, they're a part of this too. They're like one of those logs that's rolling down the bank and falling into the fast-flowing stream. See, there's the gospel here, the facts, verse 3 to 5. And then there's them being saved by the gospel. Oh, and then, on top of that, there's also them being caught up in this huge big plan that God has that the gospel is bringing about in the world. So it's kind of like there's three things here, really. There's the gospel, then there's them being saved by the gospel personally, and then there's them, the Corinthian church, being caught up in this massive, fast-flowing stream of all God's plans for the world that the gospel is bringing about in the world. Brothers and sisters, please understand what the gospel is. And please understand what the gospel brings about. And please understand that what the gospel brings about in people's lives and in the world, that's so tied up with the message that that could be called the gospel too, in a sense. The whole package could be called the gospel, in a sense, because it's so integral. I've been really helped by Don Carson, this D.A. Carson, and he talks about the gospel in a narrow sense. So the basic facts, what is of first importance, verse 3 to 5 of our passage, the gospel in a narrow sense, and then he talks about the gospel in the wide sense, the wide lens of the gospel. And the gospel in the wide lens is all that it does in people's lives, all that it does in the world, when it comes into somebody's life, or when it comes into the world, or how God is taking those basic facts of the gospel and is using them to bring about a new heavens and a new earth. So you've got the gospel in the narrow and the gospel in the wide. Please understand what the gospel is. Please understand what the gospel brings about. Please understand that what the gospel brings about in people's lives is so tied up with the message that it too could be seen as the gospel in a wide sense. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me here. It's the gospel narrow that's of first importance. It's verse 3 to 5 that's of first importance. Don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand. If the preacher is just preaching that wide-angle lens all the time, and they're only preaching that, and they're preaching nothing but that, beware. So if they're only ever really preaching how God's going to renew the heavens and the earth, and make a new heaven and earth, beware. If they're only ever preaching about living in the kingdom, and living for the kingdom, but they're never actually telling you how the kingdom came about, beware. Strictly speaking, the wide-angle lens, that's the consequences of the gospel. And if they aren't preaching the gospel proper, bang on, regularly, then that could lead to weird views about what Christianity is. If their sermons are only ever about how to live in the kingdom or how God is renewing the earth, beware. Beware of authors who are like this. Now, I'm hesitant here because he's been a huge blessing to me in my sermon prep over the years, even for this sermon, but Tom Wright could be one of these guys. Perhaps Tom Wright has gone wrong because he only ever really does that wide angle lens all the time. I did realise that was a pun, thanks Jess. Perhaps he's gone wrong because he's doing that wide-angle lens, and very, very rarely do you hear him talk about how it's all come about. Verse 3 to 5. What is of first importance? And talking about what happened there. I don't know. May God forgive me if I've spoken out of turn. If a preacher is preaching the wide-angle lens all the time, beware. Brothers and sisters, know what the gospel is. Be crystal clear on that. Be crystal clear on that. On the other hand, you know, don't be too strict. Don't be unrealistic about what that means. It's not right to expect a 5-point definition of the gospel in every sermon in every week. Because the Bible doesn't give a 5-point definition of the gospel in every single passage. Beware, you aren't expecting something of the preacher that the Bible itself doesn't give. I know some Christians who, honestly, they expect the preacher to be more holy than the Bible. If a preacher is doing a series in the book of Ephesians, I'd expect an explanation of the gospel from Ephesians. But that doesn't mean every single message, every single week, will define it. The Apostle Paul doesn't do that in the letter. He just expects his readers to keep up. He defines what it is early on, and then later on he just uses the word shorthand, the gospel. Refer back to everything I said in the past. Sometimes the Bible says, you should have faith like a prophet because that's a good thing to do. Or you should pray like Elijah, because that's really good. So a sermon on faith like Job or prayer like Elijah, that'd be correctly handling the word of truth. Like I say, beware if that's all you're getting. A sermon on the Holy Spirit given to us by God and making us into new people, that can still be called a gospel sermon in that wide-angle lens. It's directly out of the gospel, isn't it? All of those truths. Beware, though, if that's all you're getting. The gospel is of first importance, and it's got to be of first importance in our church. Why do we stand firm in the gospel? Why do we let nothing move us? Well, because it's historical. That's why we receive it. Why do we stand firm in the gospel? Why do we let nothing? Because it's theological. That's why we believe it. Why do we stand firm? Why do we let nothing move us? Because it's personal. It gives us new life. It draws us into a grand plan that God has for the whole world. Can you see how different this is from following religious principles? This is the grace of God for us This is the grace of God for the world. This is the grace of God he did in Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, stand firm. Do not be moved. Don't go to the left. Don't go to the right. Keep going straight on, all the way. Keep coming back to it, again and again and again. Don't let life smash you. Life smashes you. I know there's relationship worries, and there's what am I going to do now worries, and some of us are struggling with mental health worries. There's times where you genuinely feel like you're in a cul-de-sac, and it's impossible to back out and go ahead any other way. And after a while of that, you grow weary, you peter out, you drift away. Don't. Don't even let yourself become cynical. Don't even let yourself become resigned. No. That is a pathway to letting something move you. Don't do it. Miranda and I have been talking about this a lot at home and how we personally have this challenge in our own lives. We've been... we're not talking about giving up faith in God or anything like that. We just talk about how life just whacks us, and it takes the edge off our enthusiasm. It takes the edge off our zeal. It takes the edge off our expectancy. It takes the edge off our prayerfulness. It just keeps whacking us, and the edge just goes off. And if we let that happen, if we just give in to that and say, and just allow that to happen, we're heading down the road of letting stuff move us away from the gospel. We're beginning down that road. We don't even want to go down that road. Don't even let yourself become cynical and resigned. Now, you guys are immovable in the gospel, and I praise you for that. I praise you, Crossroads Church, for being immovable in the gospel. Let's keep it that way. What you do with the gospel in this passage shows us what it is. What you do with it shows us what it is. And so what do you do with it in this passage? Well, you receive it. That shows us that it's historical. And you believe it. That shows us that it's theological. And you let it change your life. That shows us that it's personal. It's personal. So let's continue on in the gospel.